to start with an assertion this morning, and that is simply this. The church, the Big C Church, is weak. What I mean by that is the church has very little influence in society. In some places it's more politically involved than others, but even where the church is highly politically involved, it lacks genuine influence and positive Christian redeeming power on the society. I think it can be shown, and I don't want to go way off into this right now, but I think it can be shown that throughout history that the church has been its strongest when it's been its weakest. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. You know, there's that passage in Scripture where the Apostle Paul talks about, he says, when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. And there's a truth in that. What I mean by that is that the church for the first couple of hundred years was strong. The church, you know, went about left and right converting people. The church was growing. You know, the first day the gospel was preached, 3,000 people came to know Christ. And at that point, the church was weak in the world. The church didn't have assets. The church didn't have resources. The church didn't have property. The church, for the first couple of hundred years, it was even illegal to be a Christian. And that's, now you've seen things in the news lately that make it easier for us to understand that. I mean, you've heard me and other preachers, I'm sure, talk about how in the early years of Christianity it was illegal to be a Christian. But now you're beginning to see more and more in the news in these foreign countries. And of course, Islam didn't come until years afterwards, but it's the same sort of effect. And that is in some of these Muslim countries where people are being arrested, tried, convicted, and even executed for converting to Christianity. That's the way it was for the first couple hundred years of Christianity. The church didn't have political power. The church didn't have all of the resources that the modern church has. And historically, I think it can be shown, and in different places at different times this has happened, wherever the church has gained political power, the church has very quickly become weak spiritually. And so when the church gains power in the world, it loses power in the spirit. And the spiritual power is the power that really matters. And so that's what I'm saying, is the church today, perhaps even in America, might be powerful on some levels, politically and otherwise, but we seem to have lost our oomph when it comes to spiritual things, the things that really matter. We should look back and think about this as well. The church was designed by God, commissioned by God even, through the Lord Jesus. The church was designed and commissioned by God to be the conduit for the transformation of the world. I mean, the world began in perfection. God created a perfect world. Sin corrupted. Our own sin nature corrupted and makes it worse and worse and worse. God's plan was to redeem the world, not just to redeem individuals. That's the most important part of salvation, but to redeem the world, to make the world the way it ought to be. That's why the Scripture talks about in the future there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and it'll be back the way it was originally intended to be. When I say the church is weak, some synonyms that go for weak, I would say would be like irrelevant, out of touch, ineffective, and off track. Why? Why is the church weak? Charles Spurgeon is one of my favorite old dead guys that I like to read. I have a lot of books from old dead guys. But he was a pastor of a mega church before there was such a thing as a mega church. Thousands of people would come to his church in London. Yet, even though he had a very large church in London, the church at that time, the turn of the 20th century roughly, he died in 1892, so towards the middle and end of the 19th century, the church was weak. And he said this: I believe that one reason why the church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. It is inevitable that the church be affected by the world, or maybe a better way to put it is proper that the church learn ways to accommodate and connect with the world. And the Apostle Paul talked about, to the Jews, I became like a Jew, to the Greek like a Greek, to those under the law like one under the law, to those without the law. You know, it's important that we make certain accommodations. This is, I was having a conversation yesterday at that reception I was talking about, and, Amy is a college professor, and so she... Most of her friends are college professors, and they were talking about how are college professors supposed to dress nowadays, and they weren't exactly sure, and they agreed that you could dress up too much, but at the same time, they didn't want to be too, you know, messy or whatever, and I said, you think you have an issue with that? I'm a pastor, and I've got a closet full of suits that I haven't worn for years. If people see me in a tie, they know that I'm on my way to or from a funeral. I mean, that's just, it's just the, now, I mention that because even though I don't mind wearing a suit once in a while, I don't think it's important to wear a suit once in a while. People ask me, you know, what should I wear at a crossroads? I usually say clothes, you know, and that's okay. But that's one of those things where we as a society, I mean, you know, that's even, and there are some pastors who still feel this way, and I'm not trying to pick on them, and I get, you know, they're entitled to their thing, but I mean, I was talking to a pastor not long ago, and he was complaining because they allowed their youth pastor to speak, miracle of all miracles, but they allowed their youth pastor to speak, and the pastor was so disappointed because he didn't wear a tie. And I remember I looked at my friend and I said, I don't remember when the last time was I wore a tie. You know, and it's just, those are things that it's okay to let those go. But I feel like sometimes as a church, we let the wrong things go and hang on to the wrong things. And the result is the church is weak. We become influenced by the world, and we become not just connected with the world, but identified with the world. Now, let's take this from an institutional thing, that is the church as an organization, the church being weak, to a personal thing. The church is weak, I believe, because Christians are weak. That could be one of those kind of chicken and egg things. They're definitely related. But I think it would be simple to say, you know, if we had 11 fully devoted disciples of Jesus, we could change the world. Now, I don't know that we don't. I'm not saying that we don't. But notice that the early church started, they had 120. That's about how many people are in the building right now. And within months, they had thousands. Now, it's not about numbers. We understand that. But understand that each number represents a soul that is either lost or saved. You know, I mean, that's the ultimate thing. And so don't get caught up in the numbers part of it. But think about the power. Think about the potential. Think about what could happen for the kingdom of God. Now, by weak, I don't mean in the sense of human frailty. We're all weak in that sense. We all have our struggles. We all have our sins. You know, we all have different issues that we struggle with. Some of us have quit struggling with them. That's a different issue. That's why we need God. That's why we need a Savior. But we are weak Christians, I'm afraid, in the sense that we seem to be confused about what exactly it means to be a Christian. You know, I was having another conversation with a friend this week, and it kind of struck me. They were sharing with me about how they have these friends who are Christians. There's a group of Christians, and their Christian friends were concerned about them because they felt like they were too involved in church. Yeah. And now, I'll put this out there. I suppose it's possible to be too involved in church. That's possible, especially if you're neglecting your family. But this happens to be a couple that serves together. I mean, this is, yeah. I mean, it's, but anyway, it struck me because there are a lot of Christians out there who are cautious about being overcommitted to the church. Now, we put it that way, but let's remember that the church is the body of Christ, and so let's call it what it really is. And I understand it's a little more complicated than this, but really what it all boils down is simply this. There are Christians out there that are concerned about being too committed to Jesus. I mean, you know, that's kind of what it boils down to, and there's confusion, I'm sure. I want to share with you some numbers. This will come up quite a few here. Barna Organizations, a Christian polling organization. They don't poll just Christians. They actually, if you want to see, they have some interesting stuff. Go to barna.org, and they've got a wide variety of interesting stuff to look at. But they did a survey of self-identified Christians. That is, people who say, I am a Christian. And this is what they found. Of people who self-identify, who claim to be a Christian, 81% have made a personal commitment to Jesus. I think that number ought to be like 100%. It seems odd to me that 19% of Christians haven't made a personal commitment to Jesus. But okay, we'll go with that. 78% say that spirituality is very important to them. However, only 18% say that they are committed to investing in their own spiritual development. Only 22% of Christians say that they are completely dependent on God, which means obviously 78% are not. No surprise then to me that 52% of Christians believe that there is much more to the Christian life than what they have experienced. And I think the secret to that is found in the last statistic, and simply this. And this is the one I found the most shocking. Only 3% of Christians say that they have surrendered control of their life to God, submitted to His will for their life, and devoted themselves to loving and serving God and other people. I would put it bluntly this way. 97% of Christians aren't even Christians. And we wonder why it's not working for us. You see, we think we self-identify as a Christian. Yes, I'm a Christian. But I'm not committed to God. You know, I haven't submitted my life to Jesus. What exactly makes us a Christian? No wonder the church is weak. 97% of us aren't committed. The early church had nothing. They didn't have nearly the resources that we do. With that in mind, go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, follows Acts chapter 3. Just to remind you what happened in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John go up to the temple and they heal this guy who's been crippled since birth. He's probably around 40 years old. This tremendous miracle. I'm just going to read chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. See if I can't make my point rather quickly. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So we've gone 3,000, 5,000. This is all in a matter of days. Now, bear in mind, these are people who knew the Scripture. This is not a paganized culture. These were Jews who knew their Scripture. Obviously, they were going to the temple, and pretty much it was for Peter, John, and the Holy Spirit. It was a matter of connecting the dots. You know, you've been looking for the Messiah. This is Him. Oh, I get it. Okay. People often say things like, well, you know, if Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, how come the Jews rejected Him? They didn't. Thousands of them received Him. Some of their religious leaders, in particular the Pharisees and especially the Sadducees, rejected Him. But that was more political than spiritual. Anyway, back to the text. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? I find it interesting in the text. I don't know if this is embellishment on Luke's part. I'm pretty sure it's not. But notice the charge by the chief priests. It's not, by what authority did you heal this man? They didn't even mention to heal this man. It's literally in the text. There's two things that it's very clear that they're looking down their nose at them, and that is, by what power or what name did you do this thing? Is literally what they're, what is this thing that you're doing? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, important note, by the way, because you're going to see this phrase throughout the book of Acts, and many people, and I already mentioned this, many people, when they use the phrase filled with the Holy Spirit, they mean one particular manifestation of the Spirit, and I'm telling you, that's not what the Bible means. And you're going to see it right here. Because Peter, then filled with the Holy Spirit, didn't do what some people say being filled with the Holy Spirit means. Instead, this is what happened. He got up and spoke. He said, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called into account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, oh yeah, let's just call it what it is. This thing? You mean the guy who's been lame for 40 years? The healing of him? This thing? If we're being called to account for that and asked how he was healed, then know this. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is, that is Jesus, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. That's from Psalm 118. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. What set apart the early church? There are three traits of the early church that you'll see as we go through the book of Acts. Number one is this. The early church was totally dependent on the Holy Spirit. This was, remember chapter 1? This is what Jesus said. Go to Jerusalem and wait. Don't do anything until you receive the Holy Spirit. And so that's what they did. They waited for the Holy Spirit. And then throughout the book of Acts, throughout the rest of the New Testament, you're going to see the early church totally dependent on the Holy Spirit. They were concerned about, what does God want? What is God leading? What does God want me to do? And they were totally dependent on the Holy Spirit. I think it would be safe to say that that's not true of most Christians, most churches today. Think of it this way. What are we doing as a church or as an individual? What are we doing right now? What are we involved in our life that would be impossible if it were not for God's direct involvement in it? We're doing what we can do. We're not seeing God do what He can do because, hey God, don't worry, I got it. We're not dependent on the Holy Spirit. We want the Holy Spirit to be there for us when we need Him, but we need to step back and say, you know what? I'm all yours, Lord. The early church was totally dependent on the Holy Spirit. Second, the early church preached a message of repentance. This is, again, I mentioned this last week, that the word repentance has been so used and abused and misunderstood. It's become just sort of a religious byword. We don't understand it. There are several ways I could explain this word. I've tried several different ways, but let me try it this way. Simply put, repentance means you've got to make a decision. It's not enough just to wait and see what happens. It's not enough just to try and see what happens. Acts 2:37, you remember as Peter preached that first sermon, the people came to him and said, you know, brothers, what must we do? And Peter didn't say, well, you know, just go home and try to be a nice person, try to be a good neighbor. He said, repent and be baptized. You've got to change your thinking. You've got to make a decision. You've got to either walk with Jesus or not. When Jesus walked the earth in his first preaching, Matthew chapter 4, we see this described. He went into the desert to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. We know this story. And then after that, he began preaching. The text tells us from that time on, Jesus began to preach. And this is what he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The message of Jesus, the message of the early church was you need to make a decision. You can't just go on the way you've been going on. Even though you've been, all these people have been going to temple. That's where they were. They were at the temple all the time. Hey, and Peter says, look, you've got to make a decision. Are you going to follow Jesus or not? You look at the life of Jesus in the Gospels. Hey, and I love the way Jesus didn't rarely ask people to believe in Him. He did ask them to trust Him. But most commonly, Jesus walked the shores of Galilee and said, come and follow me. And then He walked. And you either followed or you didn't. He didn't say, well, let me think about that. Because that was your moment to think about it. Because He was walking. And you were either following or you weren't. They preached a message of repentance. We don't challenge people nowadays to decide. We encourage them to discover at their own pace. And there's some validity to that. I understand. We should be patient and gentle with people. Certainly Jesus was. But it's also okay to lay clearly a choice before them. Why don't we? I think it's because of this third trait of the early church, and that is something that we've gotten away from in the modern church, and that's this: they proclaimed the exclusivity of Jesus. We read it in Acts 4:12. We just read it. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. This is the same thing, essentially, that Jesus said about Himself. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 8:24, Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am He or I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. I want to volunteer. I should have asked this earlier, to turn to John chapter 8. So several of you race there right away. We're going to do a little experiment. Lord, I hope this works. All right. Who has John 8:24 that wants to read it out loud? Doesn't mind reading it out loud. Just stand up where you are and read it. I can volunteer people. Go ahead. Go ahead and read it. 8:24. Okay, stop right there. So you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am He. And tell me, that's King James Version, right? Unless you believe that I am He, the word He, look at it. Does it look different than the rest of the words in the sentence? Is it in italics? Let me see your Bible. Oh, yeah. Okay, good. Lord, it worked. Who has a different translation than the King James Version? Okay, what's yours say? Oh, I love it. I'm modern technology. Okay, is He set apart in any different way?
No,
McKendall, it may not.
On the
verse,
it probably says that he has to be real.
Yes, yes. Anybody else got another translation they want to share? Here's the point, and you're going to think, what's this all about? Depending on the translation, the John 8:24, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he, or unless you believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will die in your sins. But your Bible will mark either with brackets at the bottom, the NIV does that, or italics, the King James Version does that, to indicate that the words he or the one I claim to be are not in the text. Jesus says simply, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Remember Moses? Moses, I want you to go talk to Pharaoh. Who should I say sent me? Tell them I am sent you. Oh, they knew this. You know this because you keep reading in John, they pick up stones to stone him. And he says, what, you know, for which of my teachings are you, or do you want to stone me? He said, none of your teachings, but you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus is unique. A lot of people will tell you that Jesus is simply one among many. And they will point out the similarities between Jesus and other religions and mythological figures. But I want to point out a couple of things. I'm trying to decide if I should do it this week or next. Let's do it now. First of all, people are comparing Jesus with all others. And so if you take every religious figure and mythological figure in history, whether they're historical or not, and put them on one side of the paper and Jesus on the other, of course you're going to find similarities. But if you take any individual religious or mythological figure and compare them to Jesus, you might find one thing that's almost similar. And my favorite one is the golden rule as given by Buddha. Jesus said, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Sorry, I learned it King James. I just can't say it any other way. Buddha said it this way, don't do to others what you would not have others do to you. Similar, but subtly and significantly different. All right, I'm going to skip right ahead. I want to share with you five things that are exclusively Jesus. Number one, I would say that his teaching was unique. You will find similarities in the teaching of Jesus and other great religious leaders. Mythological figures didn't teach. They just were part of myths, and that's a whole different thing. But I would argue that the teaching of Jesus is qualitatively different. I would challenge you, if you really think that the Hindu Vedas teaches pretty much the same stuff, first of all, read them, all 7,000 pages of them. Or at least excerpts of them. And what you're going to find is, man, this stuff is like gobbledygook. This just does not compare to Jesus. And compare that to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's all you need. Trust me, there's plenty more. But I'm telling you, the teaching of Jesus, any similarity is purely coincidental because the teaching of Jesus is proactive. Second, in Jesus we have incarnate deity. Now that's a big word. It's known as the doctrine of the incarnation. What it means simply is that God became a man. Now there are myths of mythological figures who visited the earth and even impregnated human beings and things like that. But nothing like the story of Jesus, the eternal God, made flesh. You can read about that in John 1, verses 1 to 14, and of course John 8, 24 we just read. There are stories of gods who visited the earth and or fathered children and so on, but those are pagan myths. In Jesus, God became fully human, which according even to the Bible is foolishness to those who are perishing. Third, in Jesus we have substitutionary atonement. That is, and this is the message that Peter preached. He was the stone that you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. You crucified him, but God raised him to life. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus didn't die just because he got railroaded by a bum trial back then. Jesus came to earth. God became a man for the express purpose of dying for our sins. And this is, by the way, what makes the incarnation so important, because Jesus is a unique individual. Certainly a person could die for another person. You know, if you're in the foxhole and a grenade rolls in, you can throw your body on it and you can die for a limited number of people. But Jesus' death is for the whole world, past, present, and future, because he's not just a man. He's God in the flesh. And he died for our sins. Fourth, we have in Jesus resurrection and evidence of resurrection. I'll talk more about that when we get closer to Easter. But you see, this is, by the way, the big issue, really, in Acts chapter 4. This is why the Sadducees had to shut him up, because the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. And so, you know, if they're out healing people in the name of this resurrected person, that just kind of messes up their whole story. But here's the main thing I want to point out today. What makes Jesus absolutely unique amongst all religious and mythological figures is this, and that is his continuing transformational effect. And that is, Jesus can change your life. Jesus can change your very being, your soul, who you are. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. You know, if you want to follow the teachings of Buddha, the Four Noble Truths and the truths and the Eightfold Path and all that, that might make you a better person in the sense that you might be more calm and more disciplined and things like that, but it won't really change who you are. You know, if you want to convert to Islam and be a Muslim and pray five times a day, not that that would necessarily be in and of itself a bad thing, yeah, you might become more disciplined as a religious individual, but it won't change who you are. You see, the promise of the gospel is not just that it will change our habits, but that it'll change our soul. Because our problem is that we are sinful, frail human beings who need not just to be better, we need a Savior. This is the word salvation. Again, it's another one of those religious words that's been so misused and abused. It is such a great word. The word salvation means that, if I can embellish it a little, simply this, that the fulfillment that God designed for us is found in Christ. In other words, salvation is, when we talk about being saved, it's not just, hey, I found Jesus. It's, you know what, Jesus has absolutely transformed me from the inside out. So what? I want to invite you to be a follower of Jesus. I want to invite you to be a part of the 3% of Christians who have actually dedicated their life, surrendered control of their life to God, submitted to His will, and devoted themselves to loving and serving God and other people. How does that happen? Well, three things. First, you need to decide. I'd say you need to repent, but let's just leave it at you need to decide, because that's what repentance is. You need to decide that you want to. You want to be a follower of Jesus. You don't want to just go to church. You don't want to just pray and read your Bible. All those things are important, but it's not the main thing. You've got to decide that you want to follow Jesus. Second, acknowledge your own personal sinfulness. In other words, recognize that Jesus died on a cross for you and me. Jesus died for us. And third, you've got to believe that Jesus did this for you and commit your life to follow Him. Be a part of the 3%. Let's stand together. We'll pray. We're out of time, Dave. Sorry. So we'll just go straight to CD. I don't know where you're coming from spiritually today. If you're like most self-identified Christians, 97% of you may not even be Christians. I would like to think that we have bucked the trend and that it's just the opposite here, but that still means at least 3% of us have never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus. I want to invite you to be a follower of Jesus today. Make it your decision. And you can't do that in secret. You've got to tell somebody. Come tell me. Tell the person you came with. You know what? I want to be a follower of Jesus. And let us help lead you on those next steps. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our heart, you know our mind, you know everything about us, you know our past, you know our future. Lord, I want to pray that if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to follow Jesus, that right now something will click in their soul. And Father, for the rest of us, wherever we are on that chart, hey, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. We want to be the church that changes the world. We want to be the Christians that change the world. We want to make a difference where we live. We want to be salt and light that doesn't just sit there and look. Lord, use us to change the world. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week. I'll see you this next weekend.